Turn to Isaiah 53. You should have a bulletin with an insert, a sermon insert there. It keeps us continuity, and it also has some scriptures on it that you won't have to turn to those scriptures. You can look at them later, and you can study later also for further edification. Isaiah 53, but let me just review a bit. We have to go back to verse 13 of chapter 52. One of those situations where this particular servant song, it's the fourth servant song, and this is the second part that we've been in it. We did the first, we did 52 and then all the way down to verse 6 last week. But this is the fourth servant song, and it starts the way the first one started, when it says, "Behold my servant." And your Bible probably has that capitalized, and it should, it's fine. Capitalization in the Bible is a matter of interpretation. Yet we know we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant." God puts him on display for all of us to see before he even comes into the world. Like I said, 700 years before time. The Lord's going to brag about his servant. The Lord loves his servant. The Lord is gracious to his servant, but the Lord will afflict his servant. That's the amazing thing about this. Verse 13 is a verse of victory, but before the victory will come the agony. Verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." He'll be very wise. He'll be extolled and exalted and be very high. So that's the end of the story. As we get to the beginning of the story in verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man." So, you know, it's a great start, but really the start is the end. You know what I mean? This is prophecy. Prophecy doesn't always go in chronological order. It's also poetry. So we need to understand that as we go through here. Some of the language that's used is poetic language. The poetry of the Jews and in Hebrew is not meant to rhyme. It's put together in a different way. And your Bible might even show that. Some do and some don't. I think it's helpful when our English translations show that. And you can see the poetry, and it's given in the lines like that. And this is actually a song. Verse 14 tells us, "Just as many were astonished at you." And the Lord is directly addressing his servant. First he says, "Behold my servant," talking to us. And now he says to his servant, "Just as many as were astonished at you." But then he goes back to talking to us again in the rest of verse 14. "So his visage," or his face, or his appearance, "was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And we've seen that. We'll see it again today, so I won't say much more about that. Verse 15, I'll just say this. "So he shall sprinkle many nations." Many scholars believe it's probably a better translation to say, "So he'll startle many nations." And there's reasons for that we won't go into. It's a debatable point, but startle does fit the context well. So let me read it with startle in it. "So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." So the King of kings and Lord of lords is king of all the kings of the earth. He's Lord of all the lords of the earth. All the rich, all the powerful, all those that are self-sufficient will have to bow before him. And they will bow before him one day. We pray. Everybody will bow before him one day. We pray that they'll do it in this lifetime. Do it today. Do it now. Well, when the end comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But for many, it'll be too late because the end will have already come. As we get to chapter 53 then, we dealt with the first six verses last week. As we're in chapter 53, we see again, we're still in Hebrew poetry. It's a figurative language. And we see here a vivid picture of the servant's ministry, not widely believed, often misunderstood and undervalued by men, not pleasing to, but pleasing to the Lord, even though it was rejected by men. Let's just read that first three verses. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And those, there's so many pronouns, it can get confusing. But it's obviously talking about the servant growing up before the Lord. And as a root out of a dry ground, he, the servant, has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You wouldn't expect that when the Son of God comes into the world. You'd expect there to be great acceptance. This is what happened, and we know from the Scriptures this is exactly what happened. Verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Why? Because he had none of his own. Okay. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's the material that we covered last week. He came to pay the price that we could never pay. It was for us. He suffered the just for the unjust, that we could be made right with God. So now let's go on to new material, and Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter here today. Verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And here his character is on display. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. We already read verse 4 just a few minutes ago. And it was all for, actually, it was all because God was putting all of the sins and all of the punishment due to his people on the servant. The servant willingly taking that upon himself. The perfect one, the one who had no sin at all. So he couldn't be punished for his own sin. He had none. But being the Son of God and perfect man, he took our sins upon himself, paid for them. It was for, as it says in verse 8, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. You see, we're the wandering sheep of verse 6. And we've turned everyone to our own way. But he's the lamb led to the slaughter. He's the one who opened not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth against his enemies, whose purpose was to destroy him and rid the earth of him once and for all. They wanted to blot his name out so he'd be forgotten. How's that turned out? Did they accomplish that? The Lord Jesus Christ, the most famous man that's ever lived. It didn't work the way they thought. They've been forgotten, except for some of the names that have been given that have helped to actually perpetrate this horrendous crime. We remember some of those, but we remember them like we remember the names like Hitler and those like that. Infamous, not famous, you know. Well, he didn't open his mouth against his lying enemies. And you know what? He didn't open his mouth in complaint against God, saying, God, this isn't fair. God, why are you doing this to me? He did say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he said that from the cross, and he said it audibly so that we would know the sorrow of his heart and what he was actually going through, and the pain that he was enduring. You know, it's taken from Scripture. It's taken from Psalm 22, verse 1. So he's actually quoting Scripture as he's on the cross, fulfilling his duty. But he didn't open his mouth against God and say, this is unfair, because he knew that justice was being served. He was paying the price due to sin, which is the very reason that he came as the spotless Lamb of God. Meek, humble, he suffered great injustice for the sake of justice. The justice of God demands that sin be punished. A price must be paid. And according to verse 6, he paid that price for us. And according to verse 7, he did it willingly, humbly, and without complaint. You know, the first Adam was driven from the beautiful Garden of Eden. And as rebels, we refused to graze in God's glorious pasture ourselves. Matthew Henry said, quote, "We willingly expose ourselves to the wild beasts of prey." Talking about how dangerous it is to stray from God. You know, we heard two testimonies today of men that self-admitted that they've strayed from God for a period of their life. Their testimony was that God brought them back. You know, I'll tell you an awesome thing. Not everybody gets brought back. Some stray and prove that they never knew him. You know, how gracious it is when God brings the wanderer home. You know, we all go astray, wandering aimlessly and dangerously, according to verse number 6. But he subdues our rebellious hearts, and he takes away our insanity. For truly, sin is insanity. He was treated unjustly by men, as it says in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. That's poetic language. It's kind of hard to understand. The ESV translates it, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That probably makes a little more sense to us. But a 19th century pastor theologian, John Brown, renders it, I like the way he rendered it. He said this, "By an oppressive judgment he's taken away." And it does fit the language, "By an oppressive judgment he's taken away." It fits the language, and it also makes a lot of sense because that's exactly what happened. You know, sometimes with New Testament eyes, it's even easier to understand the Old Testament. And as you see, the prophecies fulfill themselves. It's not wrong. You don't want to read into the Old Testament things that aren't there. But Christ is there, and prophecies are there, and fulfilled prophecies are there. And we are not wrong to actually see that and understand that. In fact, Philip, when he spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, quoted verses 7 and 8 of this particular passage and preached Jesus unto him. So we know that's exactly what we ought to be doing. By an oppressive judgment, he was taken away, and it came upon him literally. Christ was taken to Annas, the high priest that year, and as he was before Annas, you know, his trials were all a mockery. He went to the high priest, and there was another high priest that year too, Caiaphas. That Annas was the father-in-law, Caiaphas was the son-in-law. They traded off and on the priesthood. The priesthood was being bought and sold during that particular time, by the way. A lot of corruption, a lot of evil, a lot of wickedness. He was taken to Annas first, and then to Caiaphas. And I think the reason is because in Leviticus 17, verse 5, we're told that every sacrifice must first be taken to the priest. Well, he's the great sacrifice. So Leviticus 17:5 gets fulfilled in him. He's the perfect and final sacrifice. His trials were a mockery of justice, a travesty. By an oppressive judgment, he was taken away before Annas. As he stood there and was convicted and lied about, he was struck by one of the high priest's servants, against Jewish law, by the way. The one that's supposed to be upholding the law violates the law by demanding that Christ be struck. Before Caiaphas, he was silent, and false witnesses came. However, when he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the one that we're expecting?" he did not deny, and he admitted and said, "Yes, and you will see me on the throne, coming in the clouds of glory." For telling the truth, he was charged with blasphemy and then sent off to Pilate, who, when he first went to Pilate, again, refused to answer any false charges against him. He didn't open his mouth. Pilate then sent him to Herod, And to Herod, he would not even say a word, would not even speak to the one that he had earlier called that fox Herod, wouldn't even talk to him. Herod, kind of amused, kind of frustrated, sent him back to Pilate. And that's where we find in 1 Timothy 6:13 that Jesus Christ confessed the good confession before Pilate. Pilate spoke to him privately. Jesus Christ answered him accordingly and was willing to actually speak to Pilate. And it finally ends with, the Lord Jesus Christ confessing who he was, not an earthly king, but King of Kings, and says, "All that are of the truth, hear my voice." Pilate says, "What is truth?" and walks out the door. That's an ugly picture, my friend, but there's a lot of people that hear the truth and they walk out that figurative door and never believe. It's an awesome thing. It's a terrible thing. Well, Herod, to please the crowd and to get rid of the problem, basically says, "I find no fault in him, but I'll kill him anyway. I find no fault in him, but I'll execute him anyway." Well, God moves in mysterious ways. He's always in control. The injustice of man serves the justice of God. The filthy wickedness of man serves the purposes of the cleansing of the people of God. Man does his worst, and God uses it for the best. In 8b, near the end, he was cut off from the land of the living. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." While he was dying, it was hidden from almost everybody why he was dying. Even his own disciples didn't understand. And that's when he did open his mouth and quote scripture, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But what does he say at the end? "It's finished. Father, into thy hand I commit my soul." Victorious even in death. He gives up his life willingly. Verse 9. I think it's a remarkable verse. It's got some scholars that question it and talk about this and that. I think we just don't try to overthink it. Read what it says. "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And he died between two thieves. He would have been thrown into a common grave. The Jews were not going to allow his body to hang on the cross overnight. They were the ones that said, "Break their legs, take them down from the cross, make sure they die before sunset takes place." It's important that that happen. That was from the Old Testament that it spoke that way. And the Jewish law forbid them from having a dead body hanging on the cross overnight, where it would have been eaten by birds or by dogs and such like that. Just, I know it's a horrible story, horrible, but that's what we're talking about, Well, they would have thrown him in a common grave. But guess what happens? Instead of throwing him in a common grave with the two other thieves, who probably were just thrown into a common grave because that's what they used to do to the criminals, instead there's a man that's secretly a disciple, kind of afraid, kind of timid, not wanting anybody to know he's a disciple. All of a sudden, he becomes bold as a lion. And actually, this rich man, and he was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, goes in and talks to Pilate and asks for the body of Christ. And Pilate gives it to him. Something he wouldn't have expected, but he does. He grants the request. And verse 9 is fulfilled as he is buried in a rich man's tomb, a tomb that no one had ever been in before. No dead body had ever laid there before. Remarkable prophecy, totally fulfilled, and fulfilled 700 years later than when it was written. Well, we go to verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. And we'll look at those verses one by one, and then we'll make some applications here at the end. Okay. So we go to verses 10 through 12, and what we see happening here in verse number 10 was actually, it's almost like Isaiah intercedes now. He's now talking in a third person, so to speak. Almost like there's that, what do they call him? The omniscient narrator that actually tells you the story of what's happening, and then they go back into the story again. And that's what's happening here, verse 10 and the first part of 11, and then God speaks again. So let's just read it through and you'll see that. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you, the Lord, make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And then the Lord starts speaking again. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. As we go back to verse number 10, I think it's helpful to put a couple of translations together, to put the New King James and the ESV together, and it would read something like this. Yet it pleased the Lord, or it was the will of the Lord, to bruise or crush him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin or guilt, he shall see his seed or offspring. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure or will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Sometimes it's helpful to get a couple of different translations going. If you don't know the language, and most don't, I'm sure, you don't know the language, you get some good translations going, read them together. They can really help make sense of what's happening here. Well, there's a relation here in verse 10 to what we've already seen in the song. The language of verses 4 through 6 really help us to understand what's being said in verse number 10. What does crush mean? What does grief mean? Stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, bruised, chastisement, stripes. That's all the language from verses 4 to 6. And that's what we're talking about here. And so one of the songs we sing, was there ever grief like his? The answer is no. However, men have suffered, and men have suffered horribly. And we'll admit, men and women have suffered longer periods of time, earthly speaking, but no one has suffered with the intensity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore all of the sins of all of his people for all time, past, present, even today, and future for those that will come. All this helps us to understand verse 14 of chapter 52, that just as many were astonished at you, his visage was marred more than any man. He became unrecognizable almost because of what he suffered. The first part of verse 10 through 12, first part of this, we see the servant doing the will of God. And then we see what the servant has done for his people. Now, we've gone through this, so let me just go ahead and give a bit of a word study here that I think will be helpful, and some other scriptures too. You have an outline, and it's on the back of your outline there. The key word in verse 11 and in verse 12 is many. Verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great. Now, that is the same Hebrew word, by the way. And he bore the sin of many. Now, you know, like I say, the Hebrew word is rabim, and it occurs five times in this passage. It's in, and I think it's on your outline. Yeah, you can see it there. And twice in verse 12 of 53, it's kind of hidden in our translation by the great, and then many later on in the translation. And that's because it can actually be translated that way. Much or many is one way to translate that Hebrew word, and great is another way to translate that word. It's usually figured out by context here. The Amplified Bible reads this way. I have it on your outline. You can see it there, too. And that says, and what you see that's in parentheses there is not actually Scripture. It's a bit of a commentary on Scripture having to do with the context. So let's just read that. Let me read that to you. By his knowledge of what he has accomplished, the righteous one, my servant, shall justify, and the Amplified Bible says, the many, making them righteous, upright before God, in right standing with him, for he shall bear the responsibility for their sins. You know, that word many is a little word. It's only four letters long in English, but it signifies a great amount of people, you know, as opposed to the few, the many, as opposed to the few. It's a large number, but it's also an exclusive number. And that's what I'm trying to bring home now as we finish the sermon today. Not every single human being will enjoy the benefits of Christ's death. It's not everybody, but it's a specific group. And the group of people are the people of God justified by the servant. And we see that in verse 8 at the end there. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Who are the people of God? The people of God are all those that trust in him alone. And likewise, the word many carries great significance and includes the whole number for whom the atonement is intended and is effectual. We see that in 12d. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Who does he bear the sins of? His people. Who does he make intercession for? His people. And does he justify everybody? Of course not. Not unless you're a universalist that believes everyone is going to be in heaven. He doesn't justify everyone. He justifies the many. Peter has commentary on this. It's on your outline there. You can see it. 1 Peter 2, verses 24 through 25. And he's really giving to us a mini sermon from Isaiah 53. Who himself bore our sins in his own body, that's 53:12, on the tree, that we, speaking to his audience, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Verse 11 was, my righteous servant shall justify many. By whose stripes you were healed, verse 5, for you were like sheep going astray, verse 6, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So let me just read you what Peter says then, without the commentary there. Who himself, he himself basically, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and then by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the message. That's the message that's here of Isaiah 53. It could be easy to misread what it says in Isaiah 53:6. Let me just read that to you. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And don't think that us all is a mistake or that it's redundant language or anything like that. It's really the same thing as the many. It really is. It's showing that all of the people, all of the us, are the ones who have the Lord's, have our iniquities push upon the Lord. It's not the language of inclusiveness of every human being. It's the language of inclusiveness of all within a particular group, us all. Same thought as many. And the same thought of many is found in verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Seed is the key word there. or offspring, if your version says that. Abraham was promised to have a heritage as numerous as the sand of the sea or the stars of heaven. But you know, physical Israel never was a might. It became a powerful nation for a short period of time under David, and then again under Solomon began to decline later. But they were never numerous. They were never a huge country, you know. But when you put together all the people of God from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue of all of the people of all of the centuries, what do you have? You have a multitude that no man can number. And that's what the book of Revelation tells us. There's a scripture here, Galatians 3:29. Look at it on your outline there. This is the same idea here. I'll just read you a little bit more context to it. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then here's what you have in your outline, the very next verse. And you are Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise to Abraham fulfilled in Christ and those who are in Christ. The promise of a huge number of descendants appears three times in Genesis. You know, all of Abraham's children were not really Abraham's children in the truest sense. Oh, physically they were. But Abraham had his Ishmael as well as his Isaac, right? Isaac had his Esau as well as his Jacob. But when we get to Jacob, now we're talking about the people of Israel, because all of Jacob's descendants become Israel. In fact, Jacob's name becomes Israel. And of course, that's where the Bible focuses. That's where the Lord is speaking. And of course, not all of them truly know the Lord. Not all of them truly know the Lord, but that's where God's promises were, was there. The promise of a huge number of descendants appears three times in Genesis. It encompasses the future and more than just a nation. 15:5, God says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he, that's God, said to him, so shall your descendants be. 22:17, God says, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And then 26:4, and I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. As it says in Revelation, a great number that no man can number, a great multitude that no man can number. You know, we don't know how many have been or will be saved. We just don't know that. We just know it's going to be huge. It's going to be massive. It's going to be bigger than we can imagine. We're going to stay in Isaiah just a little bit longer in the next few weeks, and we're going to see victorious things. We look around, and sometimes it seems like we're being defeated on every hand as Christians. It seems like evil prevails, and oftentimes it really does prevail. Sometimes evil is strong, but this is not the end of the story, you know. We're going to see great victory. Great victory for us as Christians today, and great hope for tomorrow of what God will still yet do. And how he does it, that's really in his hand and in his control. But just think about this. Think about this. I mean, I'm going to speculate a little bit, okay? Let me speculate just a little bit here. And this might help. Think of the horrible infant mortality rate of centuries and centuries and centuries. Horrible. You know, a terrible thing. In all cultures. And still that way today in so many cultures. What if, as Spurgeon surmises, and he may be right, I can't tell you from the Word of God that he's right. I agree with Spurgeon, but Everybody's free to their own opinion on this. What if all of those little ones dying die in the providence of God and go to Him? I think that myself. All the little ones, they go to Him. How many billions? How many billions? Think about the horrendous scourge of abortion. What if all those aborted babies go to Him? All of a sudden, we've seen a massive amount before the throne. A huge number. Okay, if that's true, then we could literally say, like Spurgeon says, there'll be more people in heaven than in hell. Yeah? And that's an amazing thing. And then think of the people that do grow. You know, God in His grace. And this makes sense to me. God in His grace lets sinners live and live and live and live and then cuts them off at the appointed time. Sometimes not very long. Sometimes 70, 80, 90 years. It's His providence. But we know about those that confess Jesus Christ and believe in Him. And, of course, come to faith and come to believe because He has changed our hearts and He has changed our mind and He has caused us to love Him and He's caused us to repent and believe in Him. That's a wonderful thing. All gathered around the throne together at the last day. We're going to see these pictures in Isaiah just like we'll see them in the book of Revelation. So I conclude by asking, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Him by faith? Can you say with confidence that He's taken your sins upon Himself? If not, will you cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Because I'll tell you, that's a cry that comes from the very depths of the soul. And it's a cry that God will never fail to hear because He's the one that puts it in your heart. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. Your word is truth. It's a glorious word. It's a true word. It's a remarkable word. You are the great God that can write history before history comes to pass. And that does not surprise us. It should not surprise us. For You are the God of history. You're the God of all things. You control this universe by Your mighty power. If You were to turn Your back on the universe for even a split amount of time, things would fall apart quickly and be destroyed. But Lord, You maintain and You control. You control the biggest, the largest, the most massive things, things that are beyond our comprehension, and men study and work and try to figure it out. And You control the most microscopic and small and seemingly insignificant things. Because, Father, there really is nothing that's insignificant in the grand scheme of things. So, Lord, we give You all the praise, we give You all the glory, and we thank You for Your amazing grace that You would put upon Your servant our sins. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.